Would you like to take the Bible in your hands and follow me in the reading? The reading is from Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. And you'll find that on page 855, if that helps. Luke 1, verse 26. And page 855. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favoured one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favour with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month to her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Many thanks indeed, Ray. As we begin, let's pray once again. Father God, we dare to ask that you would do something very special indeed for each one of us, not for our sakes, but for your sakes. Would you speak to us, Lord? Would we get to know you better? Would we hear your voice? Would it change our lives? Lord, do this now as we look at your word. Give us humble, obedient, receptive hearts. Give us the faith of that little girl, Mary, and do fabulous things through us for the sake of your name. Amen. Well, only 17 sleeps to go, and I wonder how that makes you feel when I say that. Does that make your heart sing or sink? Do you have that kind of really excited and anticipation and glee and sort of breathless thrill that my four-year-old has about Christmas? Let's be honest, that I have too. Or has Christmas become for you more just a time of stress and busyness and tiredness and maybe a time of sadness when you miss the loved ones who are no longer with you, or the time when you are most made to feel the financial pinch? Is your Christmas sort of getting less and less special as the years go by? Well, if so, and if you're more of a science-y kind of person, you'll probably relate to this research paper I came across recently. An inquiry into Santa Claus based on rigorous scientific research. It makes a number of points. Number one, there are 2 billion children in the world. But since Santa doesn't appear to handle Muslim, Hindu, Jewish and Buddhist children, that reduces the workload to about 15% of the total. So we're talking about 378 million children. Santa has 31 hours of Christmas to work with, thanks to the different time zones and the rotation of the Earth, assuming he travels east to west. This would work out at 822.6 visits per second. Assuming that each one of these 91.8 million stops are evenly distributed around the Earth, we're now talking a total trip of 71.5 million miles. This means that Santa's sleigh is moving around 650 miles per second, 3,000 times the speed of sound. Assuming each child gets nothing more than a medium-sized Lego set, 2 pounds in weight, the sleigh is now carrying 321,000 tons, not including Santa. Now, even granted that flying reindeer can carry 10 times the payload of normal reindeer, we cannot do this job with 8 or even 9 reindeer. We would need over 214,000 reindeer. This increases the payload to 353,430 tons. For comparison, this is 4 times the weight of the QE2. We're nearly there. It gets better. So 353,430 tons traveling at 650 miles per second creates enormous air resistance. This will heat the reindeer up in the same fashion as a spacecraft re-entering the Earth's atmosphere. The pair of lead reindeer will absorb several billion joules of energy each per second. In short, they will burst into flames almost instantaneously, exposing the reindeer behind them and creating deafening sonic booms. The entire reindeer team will be vaporized in well under a second. I'm just going to check. There's no small children here. Santa, meanwhile, will be subjected to centrifugal forces over 17,000 times greater than gravity. He will be pinned to the back of his sleigh by over 4 million pounds of force. In conclusion, if Santa Claus ever did deliver presents on Christmas Eve, he's dead. And maybe your Christmas is a little bit dead too. Maybe for you the magic has faded a bit. Well, what I want us to do over the next 3 Sunday mornings and over the coming 30 minutes or so is to try and recover the magic of Christmas. Not because that will be a fun thing to do, although it will be. Not because it will be an inspiring, encouraging, heartwarming thing to do, although, God willing, it will be. But most of all because it's a realistic, appropriate, right thing to do. Because Christmas really does have magic. Christmas, at its heart, does have magic. Some supernatural realities are to be found at the heart of Christmas that, if unleashed and unlocked, will radically change our lives and those around us in ways more wonderful than we can imagine. So over the coming weeks, we're going to start to unwrap Christmas. We're going to try and get beneath the glitz and the glamour and the food and drink and presents and lights and parties, all of which are great and which I personally love. But we're going to try to go beyond that and find beneath those things sources of hope and happiness and fulfillment and meaning and security that are longer lasting and stronger and deeper than any others that our world has to offer. So this is what we're going to be looking for. I think this is what we're going to find at the heart of Christmas. And to get to the heart of Christmas, we're looking this morning at the first of 3 snapshots of the first ever Christmas that we find in Luke's Gospel. Now, just to give some context, Luke's Gospel opens just before the passage Ray read earlier, with God getting back in touch with his people after a deafening silence of about 400 years. Okay, when God spoke again to his people through one of their prophets for the first time since the end of the Old Testament, about 400 years earlier. And maybe that has been your experience too. Maybe just for a season recently of weeks or months or even years, you've experienced just deafening silence from God. Maybe for your entire life, you would say you've had nothing but deafening silence from God. Well, if so, could not this Christmas be for you what that first ever Christmas was for so many people? The time when God gets back in touch. We're going to run through the story now. As we go through, we'll pick out some principles. We'll pull out some of the things that Luke is deliberately highlighting for us that he wants us to take away. So let's jump right back in, verse 26. Luke 126, page 855. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel... And at this point, I'm conscious I've probably just lost a few of you. Right now, some of you might be thinking, angel? Really? Aren't we just back now in Santa and flying reindeer territory? And I don't want to be naive about this. Of course, different people struggle to believe in different aspects of, well, lots of the Bible, and in particular the Christmas story. They sort of mix it up with other fairy tales and things like Santa and flying reindeer. And for example, just the other day, I heard about some women who were once discussing this. This is a joke, by the way. And one of them said to the other, "A virgin birth I can believe in, but three wise men," which is outrageous. And I'm sure we're not going to have that kind of horrific sexism in this church. But to be serious, I reckon there are probably two elements of this story that might make it seem like a tall tale, like a fairy tale. First is the angel, verse 26. But then secondly, there's also what's been claimed in verses 34 and 35. So just have a look down. Luke 1, verses 34 and 35. Do you see what I mean? So let's take a minute now just to think about both these two supernatural things that might be a showstopper for the philosophical preconceptions and the worldviews of some of us. Maybe you think Christians are naive for believing in things like angels and virgin births. Or, and maybe this is uncomfortably closer to home for some of us, maybe you are a Christian, but you are secretly embarrassed or secretly a little bit dubious about things like angels and virgin births. In which case, I think there are several things to bear in mind. So let me just quickly run through about five arguments as to why we can't discount an angel really having appeared to Mary, why we can't necessarily discount Mary really having undergone a virgin birth. So here are the arguments: historical, textual, philosophical, theological, personal. There are quite a few others, actually. You'll be glad to know that this is the short list I'm just giving you. Firstly, historical arguments. And I just need to say here, we mustn't fall into the well-known fallacy known as chronological snobbery. That's what C.S. Lewis called it. In other words, we mustn't assume that just because Luke and the people he's writing about lived a long time ago from us, that means they were thick. Not like us. Actually, Luke, in particular, happened to be a medical doctor. So it's fair to say he would have been intelligent and relatively scientific-minded. On top of that, his writings in the original language are, unarguably, the most sophisticated in the whole of the New Testament in terms of their vocabulary, their grammar, their syntax. He would probably have put most of us to shame in terms of his command of language and how articulate it was and his intellectual ability. So he wasn't stupid. On top of that, in Luke's time, even among Luke's own people, there were quite a lot of people who would have scoffed at the idea of angels. So it's not as if they were stupid and believed in angels and because we've had a bit more time, we're not because we don't. Lots of them didn't believe in angels. For example, a big group of people called the Sadducees. All of which is to say we can't necessarily dismiss Luke's account of the angel appearing purely on the basis that it was written a long time ago. That's the historical argument. Here's another, the textual argument. Now, we might expect to read about angels and fairies and hobgoblins and ogres and those kinds of things in some kinds of literature. But Luke's gospel actually refuses stubbornly, and it has done for centuries, to be pigeonholed into that genre of writing, whether it be myth or legend or that kind of thing. Scholars and literary experts, some of them non-Christian, down the years have admitted that Luke's gospel just doesn't read like that. It's not meant to be read like that in terms of style and content. It just doesn't have that feel compared with all the other kinds of literature in which you do get things like fairies and hobgoblins, which do have that feel. Luke's gospel can't be pigeonholed in that genre in terms of its style and content. It's unique. And it's not meant to be. So Luke presents it as a factual, a heavily researched, eyewitness-based historical document. Hence all of the names and places and dates that we get scattered all the way throughout. So there's a textual argument. Just quickly, thirdly, there's a philosophical argument as well, which is that if you want to claim, now you're very free to do this, no, please do, we welcome all kinds of people and all kinds of worldviews into Redeemer, but Let's be honest, if you want to claim that without a shadow of a doubt, no angel appeared, there was no virgin birth, you're attempting to do something very hard philosophically. What you're attempting to do is prove a negative. But to be able to prove a negative, you have to possess every little last scrap of knowledge that there exists in the universe, every little last pocket. Because if you don't, how do you know that in some pocket of knowledge that you don't possess, there isn't reliable evidence for that thing that you're saying definitely didn't happen or doesn't exist? So it's very, very hard to prove a negative dogmatically in that kind of blanket way. So I'd say if you have philosophical integrity, you'd have to be, as a minimum, agnostic about these things. Now, I don't think you can even be agnostic. I think given the hard evidence, let's be scientific and rational, and let's be pushed where the evidence pushes us and believe it. So at least be agnostic, but being atheistic about this, saying it definitely didn't happen, I don't think is even on the table, if we're going to be fair philosophically. And of course, many people are atheistic about this. They totally write it off. And that's because often people believe what they want to believe. And in psychology, that's known as the personal bias. So again, let's try and be a bit more honest than that. Let's look at the evidence. Okay, here's just quickly fourth, a theological argument. And this is to do with the virgin birth, not so much angels. But it's that the amazing fact of Jesus' supernatural birth is surely exactly what we would expect if he was who he said he was. It's exactly what we'd expect given his incredibly beautiful, pure character and the things he did. To quote one author, a skeptic who denied the virgin birth once asked a Christian, "If I told you that child over there was born without a human father, would you believe me?" To which the Christian replied, "Yeah, if he lived as Jesus lived." Which I think is a pretty good answer. Fifth and finally, I want to present the personal argument. And this applies to both Luke's claims of the angel and the virgin birth. And it's just to say that Luke was ready and willing to be tortured to death for this stuff. Many of his fellow early disciples, including some of the other gospel writers, did suffer horrifically in all kinds of different ways, rather than disown the kinds of things we're reading about. Now, that doesn't prove that these things are true, but it does incredibly strongly suggest that Luke and the other gospel writers aren't intentionally lying, because who's going to lie for what they know to be for what they know to be a lie? So there are just a few of the arguments as to why we cannot discount these things from actually having happened. Some of them aren't arguments that they definitely did happen. As a minimum, all of them are arguments that we can't discount them from having happened. So I would say, again, let's be honest, let's read on with an open mind, and maybe this will be the Christmas when God gets back in touch. And I'd say that lovingly and gently to you if you're a non-believer here this morning, but also if you're a Christian, if you're secretly embarrassed about some of these things, or secretly dubious, don't be. Okay, please don't be. There's no reason to be. Don't be bullied by the world into those sort of irrational attitudes towards this. They may be counterintuitive. It doesn't make them counter to reality. Now, there's a lot of very rich stuff we could pull out by thinking more about this angel, about who he was and why it was him who came and what he says and so on. Because of time, we're going to keep moving. There's a lot of much bigger fish for us to catch in this amazingly rich story. So let's read on again from verse 26. We didn't get very far before. Let's try again. Verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Okay, just a couple of things to note. So Nazareth was a small, obscure town, basically up north compared to Jerusalem. So I know this is dangerous, but think Sunderland. Sorry if you're from Sunderland. I lived outside Sunderland for 3 years, so I'm kind of allowed to say that. It's a beautiful place, but it's not exactly London, is it? Well, Nazareth, that was probably the kinds of things they said about Nazareth. They were pretty rude about Nazareth, actually, later in the Bible. Nazareth wasn't exactly Jerusalem. It's an obscure little town. The Greek text says it's a city, but that's only because there's no word for town in Greek. You've either got city or village. And not only was the place pretty obscure, but so, to be frank, was the person. The Bible tells us almost nothing about Mary's background. And by the way, that's deliberate, as we'll see in a second. We know her name. We know that she was betrothed. We'll talk about what that means in a second, and therefore that she was a virgin. And that's it. Betrothal in their culture was a little bit like engagement. Got an engaged couple here. But much, much more serious. It was legally binding, so you could only get out of it with a divorce. And girls would be betrothed to their future husbands at around the age of 12 or 13. That was to ensure their virginity before marriage. Marriage wouldn't happen until a bit later. So Mary here, we could be talking about a little girl as young as 12 or 13 or 14. If she'd been in Redeemer, she would only just have graduated from Redeemer Kids. And so here comes the first of Luke's insights for us this Christmas. That we should remember God's economy. I'll explain what I mean in a sec. But the first thing is that we should remember God's economy. As we go through life, you'll have experienced this, there are seasons in which we feel important and valuable and impressive, and seasons in which we don't. There'll be times when we look important and impressive and valuable, and times when we don't. There'll be seasons in which how we use our time and what we do can seem important and impressive and valuable, and seasons when it doesn't. And that is our economy, if you like. That is according to our value system. That's according to our judgment. God's economy is a bit different. God's economy works like this. God loves to take what looks unimportant and unimpressive and not very valuable and then do staggering things through those kinds of people and those kinds of things. That's how God likes to work. He loves to honor the humble. He loves to lift the lowly. The Bible says again and again, from cover to cover, and especially in this little snapshot of Christmas, God loves to work through those who are weak. Who would have thought about a 12-year-old girl, an obscure little girl from an obscure little town, having the creator of the universe lavish upon her, of all people, one of the greatest blessings imaginable, to be the human mother of the eternal second person of the Trinity when he took on human nature. And as the rest of the Bible shows, that is God to a T. That is exactly the kind of way he loves to operate. So this Christmas, if for any reason we are not feeling particularly important or impressive or valuable, or if the world treats us like that, then if we are devoted to God, let me just give you a friendly warning here. We need to look out, because we are exactly the kind of people God loves to do extraordinary things in and through. And equally, let's not secretly look down on fellow believers who, to our shallow human surface judgment, to our economy, might look less than impressive. Because the world's economy is shallow, and it is cruel, and it will ultimately be exposed as being wrong. Why does God work like this? Why is God's economy so different from ours? Why would God take such pleasure in choosing an obscure little girl from an obscure little town to lavish one of the greatest blessings imaginable, instead of picking as the mother of his son according to his human nature, some great queen or some great princess or some daughter of some magnificent ruler? Why did he pick this little unknown, maybe 12-year-old? And the answer is, again and again, he does that kind of thing in the Bible so that the glory goes where it belongs. So it's not misappropriated by humans who look impressive, and the glory could wrongly go to them, but it goes where it belongs. It goes to him. So listen, for example, to 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29, which says this: "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." In other words, so that he might get the glory. So if you feel low and despised, and you're following Jesus, don't be intimidated by people who look down on you for that. And if you don't feel like that, don't look down on other people who do feel like that. Because let's remember this example here, again, of this obscure little 12-year-old girl maybe 13, 14, from this obscure little town, being given one of the greatest privileges in the whole of human history. Let's remember God's economy. And that makes perfect sense of what the angel then says to her as we read on. So let's read on, verse 28. And he, the angel, said to her, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And one of several things that Luke is doing in this passage is ramming home to us the message that our God is a God of lavish, fabulous, overflowing grace. Look again at the first word the angel says in verse 12. In verse 28. Very first word the angel says, verse 28. You see that word? Well, in the original language, that word is a cognate of the word we translate as grace. It's based on the word for grace in Greek, charis. And then the angel says, "O favored one," in verse 28, which again in Greek is literally translated, "O one receiving grace." And then the very next thing the angel says again in verse 30 is, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found," same word again, favor, literally, grace with God. So the angel is kind of saying, if we were to be really literal about this, "Grace to you, O one receiving grace. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace." Grace, grace, grace. It's kind of hard to miss once you realize the language that is very deliberately being chosen here. And so here's the second insight from Luke for us this Christmas. Remember God's economy, and secondly, appreciate God's grace. And I think what we should do is just notice it more in the world around us and in our lives. It's being highlighted here in Mary's life in a very special, particular way, but in principle, we need to notice it and enjoy it and appreciate it and look out for it and enjoy spotting it when we do. But we have to notice here something in particular to do with Mary, and it's that Mary, it's not that she was full of grace, which is why God approached her. Grace doesn't work like that. It's that she was at this time given grace when God approached her. And that's the way the original language pushes us in these verses. That's also in line with how God operates, as I've said, from cover to cover, all the way through the Bible. I love that I'm engaging you, so thank you for questions and hands up. We'll maybe do some of that at the end. I'm just going to keep going for now. But what we have here is a tip of the iceberg of the truth that God doesn't do things. Now get this. God doesn't do good things for people because of what they're like, but because of who he is. Let me just say that again. God does not do good things for people because of what they're like. He does good things for people because of who he is. And that is grace. And by definition, it is fundamentally undeserved. Because we, all of us, including Mary, are fundamentally undeserving. And what this means is that if someone thinks they're not good enough for God, that they're not good enough to become a Christian, for example, I would say to them, "You're right. You're not. Join the club. No one is. That is the whole precise point of grace." And God's grace comes to us in a million, million different ways every single day. Obviously, it comes to us. Obviously, it comes to us. Bless you. Need a bit of grace. When he saves us, so we experience God's grace when he grants us that repentance and that faith. And when he takes away our sins and adopts us into his family and justifies us legally so we're no longer guilty, that's God's grace, obviously his saving grace. But then there's something that theologians call his common grace. The grace that we experience in a million different ways every single day. We experience God's grace when we've got a cold and we sneeze and someone shows us a bit of love and sympathy and says, "Bless you." We experience God's grace on a cold morning when we enjoy a donut and a hot cup of coffee and someone smiles at us. We experience it when we listen to music that we love, when we spend time with friends, in good friendships, when we enjoy watching sport, playing sport, and when we taste good food, when we laugh at good jokes. We experience God's grace when we go on good holidays, when we take pleasure in nice clothes. In fact, we experience God's grace in every single breath that we breathe and every single heartbeat that we have. It is only by God's grace that we wake up every single morning. It's only by God's grace that you're here this morning. And it's only by God's grace that we make it through every day that we do make it through. Because none of anything I've just mentioned is something God is obliged to give us. He doesn't have to give us breaths and heartbeats and donuts and coffee and friends and music and clothes and families and homes. He doesn't have to give us anything. It's all God's grace. The point being, our God is a God of lavish, lavish, lavish grace, as seen in the angel's greeting to Mary. Grace to you, O one receiving grace. Don't be afraid, Mary. God's giving you grace. Now, I can pretty safely say it was a one-off that his grace should take the form of allowing a human to be the earthly mother of the second person of the Godhead when they took on human nature. Can't see that one happening again, but the principle extends, doesn't it? God is a God of grace. So let's appreciate it and notice it and enjoy it and give glory to the one who deserves the glory for it. Let's not take it for granted, be sort of like spoilt brats. We'll be the happier for it, and God will be more glorified for it. Everyone wins. But there's something else in these verses as well before we read on, and it's Mary's reaction to the angel. So don't look down. No one look down. I'm going to do a little test here. Mary's exact words are, when the angel appears, it says, Mary was greatly troubled. Okay? You probably remember that. Question. Without looking down, why would Mary have been troubled? Why do you think Mary was troubled? If I hadn't done my prep on this, my instinct would have been that, presumably, it's because she's just been confronted with an incredibly disturbing and probably very frightening manifestation of the supernatural. She's a 12-year-old girl. I guess any of us who come face to face with the real-life angel are not going to be overconfident. So that's why she's greatly troubled, right? She's face to face with an angel. That isn't why. Now have a look down. Look at verse 29. But she was greatly troubled, not at the angel, but at the saying. She was troubled at what the angel said. Now she is frightened about the angel. We don't get that until verse 30. I think that's what's going on in verse 30 when the angel says, don't be afraid. But I think Luke is less concerned about that. That's obvious. That doesn't teach us a huge amount. He wants us first to see that she was also troubled at what the angel said, which is why he gives us that first in verse 29. And what's going on here is that this little girl is not frightened exactly at what the angel said. She might be frightened at the angel, but she is troubled that she should be shown grace by God. She's troubled that her God should come so close to her, that God should be with her, end of verse 28. And so here is the next insight from Luke for us this Christmas. That like Mary, we should be humbled by God's greatness. Humbled by God's greatness. And when I say God's greatness, I mean everything about him. I mean his infinite power, his infinite wisdom, his bottomless, manifold grace, his burning, white-hot moral purity, and so on and so on and so on. And the fact that this little girl should be troubled at the thought of this God drawing so close to her doesn't mean that she lacked confidence. It means that she probably knew God a lot better than a lot of us do. Her instinct was right. It's an instinct that we lack, that we probably should have a bit more. And we see the same attitude of her humility coming out again in verse 38. Just have a quick look at verse 38. We'll come on to it in a few minutes. But in verse 38, she doesn't regard God as her servant, which is the mindset, if we're honest, we can so often, so easily slip into. It's not that God is there for her. You might be told that lots. And on one level, it's kind of true sometimes. But ultimately, she realizes God's not her servant. She's his servant. It's not that he's there for her. The point is that she is there for him. And so she knows that it's... I'm not going to say that. What I will say is that when Christians get this, when this particular penny drops, that it's not as if God is there for us, it's that we're there for him. It's not as if he's our servant, we're his servant. When that penny drops, you know it's dropped because someone has then drenched with profound humility. They are shocked, they're shaken that the God who they've now seen for who he is should come so close to them. Some of you know that I've got a dog. He's called Oscar. He's about 4 years old. He's a Cocker Spaniel. I'll be honest, he's not the best trained animal. He's very cheeky, he's very cocky, he's probably overconfident. When he was a little puppy, if someone very tall, preferably a man, suddenly walked into the room he was in and said something in a big booming voice, Oscar would suddenly clamp down and he would go stock still, his eyes would go like saucers, he would be quiet as a mouse and he would just look. We are promised access to God with confidence and boldness. That's what we saw at the end of the first half of Ephesians last week. God does love us. He does embrace us. We can be intimate with him. But if we realize quite how big he is, there will be an appropriate element of awe. We will be like my puppy used to be. Our eyes will widen. And we will be quiet as a mouse. And we will just look at him and maybe, like Mary, rightly be a little bit troubled. Just at how big he is and how holy he is and how wise he is and how strong he is and how loving he is. And that's what the Bible calls a godly fear. We should fear the Lord in that godly way. God should have to say to us, don't be afraid. Now, God does say don't be afraid a lot. It's one of the things he most says to humans. But he should have to be able to say it to us in the first place. That is Mary's instinct in verse 29. It's a very healthy, realistic instinct to have. And even in this passage alone, just in case we're in any doubt, there's plenty more evidence for us of God's greatness, the greatness that Mary senses when God says he's going to be with her. And that's whichever person of the Trinity we're talking about, whether Father, Son, or Spirit. So the Father is totally powerful. Look at verse 37. For nothing will be impossible with God. If we really grasp that, it should trouble us a little bit that God should draw so close to us, a God of that power. The Spirit is totally powerful. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Spirit is the powerful agent by which the Father acts. The Spirit has no less power than the Father. And in this passage, the main focus, in fact, is the Son, whose power and greatness is really emphasized. Verse 32. He, the Son, your Son, Mary, this is what was troubling Mary, he will be great, not as we use the word great, but properly great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. In other words, he'll be the Son of the most powerful person in the universe, the Most High. Verse 32 again. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. In other words, he'll be the king who's been long promised for thousands and thousands of years, will have the power to defeat God's people's greatest enemies of sin, Satan, death, and judgment. In other words, he'll have the power to save us. That's what the name Jesus means at the end of verse 31. The Lord saves. Still looking at the greatness of the Son, the power, end of verse 33. He will reign over the house of Jacob. In other words, he'll reign over God's people. That includes Redeemer Croydon if we're trusting in Jesus. For how long? Forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. So if there is time in the new creation after Jesus has returned, Jesus will still be ruling over us perfectly in 7 billion years' time. That's how powerful he is. And that is the kind of God we're dealing with. And so the question is, do we recognize his greatness? If so, we will be rightly humbled by it, like Mary was. Now again, there is so much more we could dig out of this passage. It is an absolute goldmine. I want us to finish now by looking at what I think is actually probably the one thing Luke most wants us to take away in the whole section, the main thrust of the passage. And I think the main thrust of this passage is summed up with Mary's punchline to all of the verses Ray read earlier in verse 38. So I'm saying this is the punchline. Look at verse 38. And God puts into the mouth of this little girl these words. She says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the challenge here for us, finally, is that, like Mary, will we be devoted to God's will? Will we be devoted to God's will? We've seen that we should remember God's economy and appreciate his grace and be humbled by his greatness. Most strikingly of all, in these verses, will we be devoted to his will? And we can miss how big this is if we miss what was at stake for Mary when she said this. So remember, she's just been told she's about to get pregnant out of wedlock. She would have known what the punishment was at that time in Israel's history. Deuteronomy 22:23, she would have known about that verse. That verse says, if there is a betrothed virgin, that's Mary, and a man meets her in the city, and then we have words to the effect of if they commit adultery, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. That might seem harsh. Let's not go down that particular rabbit trail. That's a different issue. Maybe talk to me about that afterwards if you think, how could God allow that to happen? But the point is, that was the situation in Mary's culture at the time. So at the very, very least, she's looking down the track at her short-term future. She's just been told, you're about to get pregnant out of wedlock. She's risking her reputation, her engagement to her future husband, maybe a man who she loved very much. She's risking ostracism, humiliation, maybe a lifetime of shameful singleness. And most of all, this little girl, maybe a 12-year-old or a 14-year-old, is risking execution. And still, she's able to say to God, Lord, I'm all yours. Do to me whatever you want. I'm yours. I'm a blank check. And given the stakes, the words of this little girl represent truly remarkable, radical, reckless devotion to God's will. And yet, this is our God that we're still talking about here. We have it much, much easier than Mary. What is at stake for us in being ruthlessly, radically, recklessly committed to God is probably a bit of social awkwardness, maybe slight financial sacrifice if we're generous to the work of the gospel, maybe a bit of family tension if we want to be a faithful witness, maybe a slightly stunted career if we get laughed at in the office, not being executed. Plus, she was a little girl. She had only just left Redeemer Kids. A lot of us are grizzled. Sorry, I'll talk about myself. I'm big enough and ugly enough to think of myself as maybe having a bit more natural human wherewithal than a 12-year-old girl, and that's true of some of you. So that is Luke's closing challenge to us. Now, maybe some of us are thinking, I guess two questions. Maybe some of us are thinking, first of all, I do want to commit my life to God's will. I'm up for this kind of challenge. But it would just be easier if I knew what it was. What is God's will? It's pretty easy for Mary. An angel told her, pretty black and white. But what is God's will for my life? If only I knew, then I could commit. And we get the way of answering that question of how can I know God's will for my life in Mary's words in verse 38. So look again at her words. She says, let it be to me according to your word. Now, she's talking to the angel, of course. But God's angel was passing on God's word, and that's what angels are. They're messengers. So the key factor here isn't so much the angel, and although in the background the issue at stake is God's will, but the specific presenting issue is God's word. That's what she's committing to. And actually, just in case we're in doubt, the angel says as much himself the verse before. So have a look back to verse 37. It's hard to see in the English, but literally translated, the Greek of verse 37 actually goes something like, no word of God is impossible. It's very explicit in the Greek. I have no idea why the ESV translators don't have the word in verse 37, but it's there. No word of God is impossible. So how can we know God's will for us? Well, it's very simple. He has told us. It is in black and white, like it was for Mary. We're holding it in our laps right now. We know his will by his word. And so if you want to know God's will for your life, just commit yourself to this book. Be ruthlessly, radically disciplined in reading it every single day. even just for 10, 15, 20 minutes, prayerfully, in getting yourself to a church where it's going to be faithfully taught, a church which is founded on this and not other things, in listening to good, sound teaching of this book online, in reading good Christian books about this book, in talking to wise Christian friends about this book, and in doing everything and anything else you possibly can with a matter of urgency to immerse yourself in this book. And if you do so, you won't be able to do that for long before God's will for your life becoming very apparent. That's the promise. So maybe that was your question, how can I know God's will? And I hope that's a helpful answer. There are other answers too, we can talk about those later, but that's the main one. However, maybe your question, secondly, as I finish, isn't so much how can I know God's will, it's how can I be devoted to God's will? Maybe you're thinking, I would like to be. I would like to have this amazing attitude of Mary. I feel a bit put to shame by her. I'd like to be more like her. I'd like to go on that adventure. I'd like to enter into that sacrifice and that blessing and take that risk. I'd like to experience that level of fulfillment. I'd like to give that kind of honor and glory in my life where the honor and glory belongs. But right now, as I look at my heart, I realize, if I'm honest, I'm just actually not that devoted to God's will. I'm more devoted to the TV or making some money or having a boyfriend or girlfriend or doing well in my career. I'd love to be devoted to God's will, but if I'm honest, I'm just not right now. How can I be? And one big answer would be for us to consider what Luke has already shown us. I think the answer, again, is in the passage. Because if we spend some time letting the reality of God's economy and God's grace and God's greatness, his bigness, sink in, we will not be able to help but be devoted to God's will. If we see him for who he really is, enough, we won't be able to help it. The only inevitable appropriate response is to be devoted to his will. And I think that's what gave this little girl such courage and trust and faith and devotion. She knew her God probably quite a lot better than a lot of us. Remember that image at the start of the sonic boom and the combusting reindeer and Santa being pinned to the back of his sleigh by 4 million pounds of force? Some of you enjoyed it a bit more than others. What Luke has shown us today, even if I haven't been able to communicate it very engagingly or clearly, for which apologies, what Luke has shown us today, and what I pray the Holy Spirit will imprint on our hearts today, is that these truths have the power not just to make our Christmas come back to life, if that's what we need, but to make our lives come back to life, to make the life of our church come to life. So let's be those kinds of individuals. Let's be that kind of church. Why? Because we have that kind of God. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, thank you for inspiring Luke to give us such a rich, a theologically rich, as well as historically accurate account of the first ever Christmas. Thank you for all of the life-changing things it offers to teach us, if only we'll listen and have the courage to put them into practice. Help us to be ever mindful of your economy. Help us not to be sucked into this world's shallow, warped, wrong value system. Lord, help us to be ever mindful of your grace. Help us to see it everywhere. Help us to enjoy it more. Help us to avail ourselves of it more. Help us to give glory to you for it more. Lord, help us also to see you for who you really are. Help us to get to know you better. Would we know you as well as this little girl knew you, so much so that she could say to you, Lord, I'm all yours, even if it means death, even if it means lifelong shameful singleness. I just want to give myself to you. Let it be to me as you have said. Lord, would we say the same? Let it be to us as you have said. Would that be true for us as individuals and as a church? Again, for the sake of your glory, as well as for our blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.